audio is from Anchor Church. More information is available at anchorhowell.com.
So I did a little bit of Googling this past week, and I don't think any of you would recognize this name, but there is a name, the Loki family, who were in Howell about 100 years ago. I don't think any of them people from their family still live in Howell today, but they did something about 100 years ago that directly impacts us every Sunday. About 100 years ago, the Loki family decided to build the historic Howell Theater. And this, of course, is the place that we gather together each week to worship God. And in the same way that their actions 100 years ago directly impact us today each week, the passage that we'll look at this morning records a promise that God gives to David about 3,000 years ago that directly impacts us every single day. And in this promise that God gives David, he reveals to David how he is going to provide a refuge for the people of Israel. And if you've been working through and studying the books of 1 and 2 Samuel with us, you know that the theme of 1 and 2 Samuel is answering the question, how will God establish a refuge of his kingdom for his people? And we come to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and this promise that God gives to David 3,000 years ago, in which God lays out for David how he is going to provide a refuge of his kingdom for his people. But what's even more important is that this promise that God gives David through the Davidic covenant also answers the question for us, how God is going to provide a refuge for us in his kingdom as well. And one of the things that I thought as I was thinking about this passage and just thinking about the sermon this morning is that it's good for us to remember, what can it mean for God to provide a refuge for us? So for those of you who are kids, especially younger kids, one of the ways in which God is a refuge for us is the reminder that God is present with us no matter what's happening. And so if you're in school, or maybe you're playing with your friends, or maybe you're in your activities that you like to do, and you feel a moment where you're kind of afraid, or even maybe somebody says something that's unkind to you, to know that God is your refuge means that Jesus is present with you in this moment, whatever happens. Those of us who are adults, this idea of God being our refuge is the idea that Jesus is our defender. That he is not only our defender, but that he is the refuge in the sense that he's the source of our identity. And so our refuge is not found in what we do or what we can do or what we have done or didn't do, but it is found in what Christ has done for us. As adults and as kids as well, for God to be our refuge means that he is our security, that he is our safety. And so we're going to see as we unpack these three chapters how it is that God's promise from 3,000 years ago to David directly applies to the way in which God is a refuge for us today. And the main idea of this sermon, which is on the slide here, is that the more we experience and recognize Christ as our refuge, the more our lives will be consumed by worshiping God. Well, last week we ended our study in chapter 5 where we saw that David was crowned as king. After David is crowned as king, he makes a decision to bring the Ark of the Covenant, which was the representation of God's presence. He decides to bring the Ark of the Covenant from the town of Kiriath-Jearim, where it had been for the past 20 years after the Philistines had taken it from Israel. They'd returned it to Israel. They put it in this town. And David chooses to take it from this town, which really has no significance other than it was a reflection that God in his presence was kind of a sideline to Saul and his view of his own kingdom. And David now takes that Ark of the Covenant from that city to Jerusalem where he reigns, which is about 8 to 9 miles away. And this act that David is doing is he's representing or he's communicating that God and his presence are at the center of the Davidic kingdom. Yet as he chooses to have this ark moved about 10 miles from the city of Kiriath-Jearim, I think it's pronounced, to Jerusalem, we find that, I don't know if it was David's decision or somebody else who was in charge, but they don't move the ark properly. And so God had given instructions to the people of Israel in the desert when he gave them instructions about how to build the Ark of the Covenant. He also gave them instructions on how to move it. And so the instructions were that the Ark of the Covenant had rings on it so that a Levites, if they were to move the Ark of the Covenant, the Levites would take kind of like poles through the rings of the Ark of the Covenant, and then the Levites would carry it on their shoulders. That was the only way that the Ark of the Covenant was to be carried. But we find here in 2 Samuel chapter 6 that as David has the ark brought to Jerusalem, that they're moving it in a cart. And this disregard for God's command actually leads to the death of a man named Uzzah. Uzzah was walking along the cart as the cart is moving the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, and something happens. The book of Chronicles tells us in more detail what takes place in 1 Chronicles 15, verse 13 through 15. But it tells us that the ark started to slip, and so he puts his hand out to keep the ark from slipping further. And as he does that, he's struck down by God because he had disobeyed God's instructions in Numbers chapter 4, verse 15, that no one was to look at the ark or to touch the ark, or look in the ark or to touch the ark. So I want us to notice in chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, we're going to look at that for a moment, David's response to God striking Uzzah down as David's bringing the ark to Jerusalem. Look at verse 9 and verse 10. It says this, "And David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, 'How can the ark of the covenant or ark of the Lord come to me?' So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite." And so David sees what happens and he's afraid. And that's really the proper response, and the natural response to God is this fear, recognizing that, God, you are holy and I am not. And in that recognition, David's going, okay, we can't bring the ark into Jerusalem. And so he decides to leave it at this man's house, Obed-Edom. And David goes back without the ark to Jerusalem. Now, a few months later, he receives word that Obed-Edom's house is being blessed in significant ways because of the presence of the Ark of the Covenant. And so David goes back and he gets the Ark and he decides, okay, I'm going to bring it to the city. But this time he brings it properly. And so we find that it's carried instead of being taken on a cart. And as David brings it to the city, we're told every six steps they would sacrifice an animal in worship to God. Now, after David brings it to the city of Jerusalem, some time passed, and chapter 7, verse 1 tells us that God gave David rest from his enemies. And so in the midst of getting rest from his enemies, we find that David looks around and comes to the realization that while he lives in a house that's built by cedar, built with wood, that the Ark of the Covenant is still in a house or in a tent. And so he decides, you know what? It's not right that the Ark of the Covenant is in a tent. And so we need to build a house for it. We need to build a temple. And so he comes to Nathan the prophet and he tells Nathan the prophet, hey, I want to build a temple or a house for the Ark of the Covenant. Nathan tells him this is a great idea. But then Nathan goes home that night, and as he falls asleep, the Lord comes to him and speaks to him. And this is where we come to in 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 14. And I want to read verse 14 all the way through verse 4 to verse 11 of chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. It says this, "But the same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan the prophet, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all the places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built a house of cedar for me? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be a prince over my people Israel. and I've been with you wherever you were and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people of Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. And I'm just going to read through verse 14. From the time that I appoint judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits sin or iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever in accordance with all these words and in accordance with all the vision Nathan spoke to David. And so we see that as God comes to the prophet Nathan, he kind of flips the script on David, doesn't he? Because David's telling God, he's saying, God, I want to build you a house. But what does God tell David through Nathan? He says, no, first, I'm going to build you a house. Now, the house is the same word, but they're referring to two different things, aren't they? Because on one hand, David was referring to a physical house that would be built, a temple in which God's presence would rest through the Ark of the Covenant. But God tells David, no, instead, before that happens, I am first going to build your house, talking about David's lineage. And then he talks further in this Davidic covenant, this promise of giving rest to the people of Israel. And so he says in verse 9, he says, God's going to make David a great name. And that promise to make David a great name, if you kind of are familiar with your Bibles, you might go, I remember a similar phrase to that with another covenant that God made in the Old Testament. If we go back to Genesis chapter 12, we see that the covenant that God makes with Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, he makes the same promise. He tells Abraham, I'm going to make your name great. And so we see that this covenant that God is making with David is significant. But then in verse 16, the promise that God makes David through this covenant is not simply that God would give David a house, but that this house that God would give David would be a house that would last forever. That David's dynasty would last forever. And when we look at this chapter, the Hebrew word for forever is mentioned 8 times. And the reason for that is because God wants to make sure that David and Nathan and us understand that this promise, this covenant that he's making with David, is a covenant that is guaranteed. That there's nothing that can happen to annul the covenant. That it is guaranteed and that it will happen in perpetuity forever. Now, one of the questions that you might be asking yourself is, well, why does God choose to establish David's house before he allows David to build a house for God? And the answer to that, I think, is found in the fact that God's character, throughout the scriptures we see this, but even specifically in chapter 7, it talked about how God in his presence would go with the people of Israel from place to place. And it said how, you know, God never told the judges or the prophets, hey, why haven't you built me a house? It was not an instruction that God gave Moses when he gave him the Ten Commandments or the law. It wasn't an instruction that God gave the judges as they were judging Israel. And the reason for that was because God's character is reflective of such that he secures a refuge for his people before he himself takes refuge. And we also see this in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 9 through 11. Where it tells this promise that God gives. He says, God says, I'm going to give rest to my people before I rest. And so in line with that, and we're going to see this further here in a little bit, But the Davidic covenant, the promise that David's kingdom, his dynasty would last forever, is directly connected to the promise that God will establish a refuge of his kingdom for his people. And so God is going, before you build a house for me, I am going to establish your house, because establishing your house is directly connected to me providing the refuge of my kingdom for my people. And I'm going to establish the refuge of my kingdom for my people before I take refuge myself. And we're also going to see a little later that this Davidic covenant that takes place 3,000 years ago is not simply a promise to bring refuge to the nation of Israel in this point in history, even though it is, but that it also directly connects to the way in which you and I are able to experience refuge today, 3,000 years later. But before we kind of go into that further, I want us to notice just the unchangeableness of God's promise that he makes to David through this Davidic covenant. The first thing we see in verse 12 and verse 13 is that death does not terminate the covenant. The second thing we see in verse 14 through 15 is that sin cannot destroy the covenant. In fact, God talks about the fact that, hey, David, if your son is disobedient, I'm going to discipline him. But he says, I'm not going to remove my steadfast love from him. And so death can't terminate the covenant. Sin can't destroy the covenant. And then finally in verse 16, where we see again this, your throne shall be established forever. That word of it's going to last forever. We see that time cannot exhaust the covenant and the promise that God gives to David. Now, as we talk about it being forever, you're probably also thinking something, right? Which is, when Jesus came, did Israel have a king when Jesus came down to earth? Does anybody remember? Did Israel have a king from the line of David when Jesus came to earth? Kids, anybody guys remember that? The answer is no. In fact, the last king from David's line to rule in Jerusalem would have died 580 years before Jesus showed up. Because it was in 586 BC that King Nebuchadnezzar II from Babylon came and destroyed Jerusalem. And when he did that, he takes King Zedekiah, who was the last king to reign in Judah through David's line, and takes him into captivity. He does some horrible things to him and takes him into captivity. And so the question you might be asking is, wait a second. God just promised David that his throne would last forever, that his dynasty would last forever, and yet, about 500 years after this promise is given, or maybe 400 years after this promise is given, there's no longer a king that reigns in Jerusalem, that reigns in Judah, that comes from the line of David. How is it that this promise that God gave to David is fulfilled? And the answer actually comes, we see it in the New Testament. We have up on the slide here, if you'll see, the book of Matthew, chapter 1, verse 1, in which we're given a genealogy of Jesus. This is like the genealogy is who Jesus' fathers, all the line that goes back. And it says in Matthew, chapter 1, verse 1, the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So here's one of the unique and important things to recognize. When Jesus, who has no beginning and no end, who is God the Son, divine, steps down to earth to become fully human while remaining fully God, Jesus specifically chooses to be born into the lineage of King David. So that you can connect the dots from Jesus back to David. And we see this expounded further when the Apostle Peter speaks about this in his sermon on the Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 29 through 31. And we've got the slide up on the screen as well. And Peter here is speaking, he actually is quoting David, who says in Psalm 16 that your Holy One will not see corruption. And then he quotes that to the people of Israel who he's preaching to. And then he explains what that means. And he says this in Acts chapter 2, verse 29. He says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, King David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne." This is the Davidic covenant that we're talking about in 2 Samuel 7. So David knew that God had given him this promise. Knowing that, let's see what David does. Verse 31, he foresaw and spoke in Psalm 16 about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And so in a unique way, we don't fully understand exactly how much David understood. But Peter is telling us that to some degree, David was prophetic in that he saw into the future and understood that the fulfillment of the promise of 2 Samuel chapter 7, this Davidic covenant, that his dynasty would last forever, would be fulfilled not merely through his lineage of just human kings, but it would be fulfilled through the coming of the promised rescuer, the Messiah, who is God the Son. And so David's dynasty being established forever secured the refuge that is received by all of us who trust Jesus as our Savior and Lord, a refuge that gives us the forgiveness of sins. But it's not only that. The gospel transforms us in such a way that we receive the refuge that not only are our sins forgiven when we trust Jesus as our Savior and Lord, what else happens? We're given a new identity. So that our value and our worth is tied not to our performance, but to Christ. That's not all that the refuge provides for us through Christ. The refuge that also provides for us through Christ is that we're adopted into the family of God. All of these things came connecting back to the promise that God gives David through the Davidic covenant 3,000 years ago. That his dynasty would last forever. And that fulfillment takes place through the coming of Christ from and through the line of David. But that promise of refuge isn't just simply a promise of things that happened already, the forgiveness of sins, the new identity that we have in Christ, the adopted into the family of God. But we also see that that refuge continues into the future, right? Because if you read to the end of the Bible, what do we find in Revelation chapter 21? We find this description of heaven, the city of heaven. The promise that we'll be brought to this city safely and securely. And that within this city, all threats and sin and wickedness and evil have been vanquished. So that the gates, which are a means of security, never need to be closed. Because there's no longer any threat. And this is the ultimate refuge that we look forward to, even as we experience the refuge that we have today through Christ from the forgiveness of our sins. And so in the same way that the actions of the Loki family over 100 years ago, as they decided to, you know, build this theater, how that directly impacts us every week as we come together to worship God, that promise that God gave David through the Davidic covenant 3,000 years ago directly impacts us today. Because it's through the establishment of an eternal dynasty for David that we in Christ have a king who conquered sin, Satan, and death through his death, burial, and resurrection. Now notice David's response back in 2 Samuel to God's promises that he gives. David has two responses. In verse 18 through verse 24, we see David responds in worship. And then in verse 25 through 29, David affirms God's promises by praying those promises take place. Look at verse 22 of chapter 7. It says this. This is David's response. He says, "Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you. There is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears." David is showing us that the natural response to recognizing that God is our refuge, that God is the one who is our rescuer. The natural response to that is to worship God and to say, God, there is none like you. You are greater than everything. David then goes further to affirm the promises that God has given by praying that these promises would be fulfilled. Look at verse 28 through verse 29. David says this, "And now, O Lord God, you are God. Your words are true. You have promised this is a good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever." What David's doing there as he is praying and repeating the promises that God has already given him is he's saying, God, your will be done. These are the two natural responses to experiencing God as a refuge. We worship God as we recognize the refuge that he's given us, and we pray, God, we affirm the promise of this refuge that it will continue through eternity. Now, in David's response to God's promise, we have a pattern of how we ourselves can respond to God's promise of refuge that we've been given through Christ's finished work on the cross and for Christ's continuous work on our behalf at the right hand of God the Father. And the way that this works is that the more we reflect on and understand the refuge that we have in Christ, the more we will find ourselves proclaiming God's goodness, growing in our treasuring of Christ, growing in our desire to obey God's commands, and growing in our security and confidence in Jesus Christ as our King and Savior. And so I want to encourage us, whatever age you're at, to just take a moment and to reflect on, man, what is a tangible way that God is a refuge for me? Again, for those of you who are younger, that might be remembering that, man, when I'm afraid, Jesus is with me. That's a tangible reminder of God being our refuge. For those of us who are older and maybe our problems are a little more complex, it's that reminder of recognizing, man, when I feel insecure or I'm frustrated about circumstances that are happening that I cannot control, I am going to remember that my value and my identity is secure, that God's love for me is unchanging because of what Christ has done for me. And therefore, I know that God is my refuge. And when we take moments to just stop and to reflect on the way in which God is our refuge, it's from that place that obedience and worship naturally flow out. And that's exactly what we see in David's response. And so my hope for us, right? My invitation for us is that we just continue to spend more and more time reflecting on the ways in which God is our refuge. Because the more we do that, the more naturally we will see ourselves worshiping God, treasuring Christ, growing in our desire to obey God's commands, and growing in our security and confidence that we have as Jesus, who is our King and our Savior. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would be people, even today as we go home and just different things that we have going on, that there would be moments where either we are actively doing this or where by your kindness you just kind of lead us to do this, but where we just take moments to stop and to experience the way in which you are a refuge to us through the work of Christ. And that as those things happen, that then leads us to worship you more clearly. That leads us to grow in our treasuring of you, our treasuring of our Savior Jesus Christ. And that then leads us to walk in obedience to your commands. And Lord, I pray that you would give us opportunities to then share with those around us who have not experienced the refuge that's found in Christ. That you would give us opportunities to point them clearly to the hope that is found in the work of Christ, so that they too might experience what it is for you to be our refuge, to be their refuge. In Christ's name, amen.